8. Romans 6, 7, and 8. We gave you an introduction so long ago you probably don't remember it. So I'll give you a little bit of review to begin with, and then we'll start in Romans 6 today. If you remember, we said last time that this particular section of the book of Romans is probably one of the most important sections of that book. However, the whole book is critical. Someone has said you probably won't find a more profound or practical section in the New Testament than Romans 6, 7, 8. Romans 6, 7, and 8 is crucial for our victory over temptation and over the power of sin. If we don't understand Romans 6, 7, and 8, we'll struggle forever. And even if we understand 6, 7, and 8, there'll still be a struggle there, but there'll be an end to it. So these are important chapters. They're basically about the doctrine of sanctification. Now, sanctification is a doctrine that we hear very little about, actually. We sing about it, holiness, and that's what it is referring to, the setting apart of the believer to God apart from sin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 is an important verse because it says that sanctification is the will of God for the believer. Our sanctification, our holiness, is the will of God. Of course, we know that, but it's just stated factually there. There's another important verse, and again, I had the address, and now I can't remember where it is. In Hebrews and also in Ephesians, the Bible says, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. That's pretty powerful there. So without holiness, and of course we're talking about positional holiness, the holiness that God grants us at salvation, not an experiential holiness, but the holiness that is imputed to us, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So this chapter is about change. It's about changing from a sinful lifestyle and a sinful pre-conversion bent to a holy walk with the Lord. And change you sing holiness is what I long for. Well, change is what we long for as well. That change to being like the Lord Jesus Christ. And I see it happen and continue to happen in my life, and I'm sure you see it in your life, that change that takes place. Recently I heard a story about Josh McDowell. Many of you have heard of Josh McDowell. He's an apologist with Campus Crusade for Christ. But I heard recently that sometime in 1993, he shared a part of his life story that he had never shared before. And this is what he said. As I was growing up, there was one man I hated more than anyone in the whole world. I hated this man with a fierce hatred. I hated everything he stood for. I especially hated the things he did. I used to lie in bed dreaming up ways to kill this man because I hated him so much. That was my father. In Josh's own words, he said, he was the town drunk. In high school, other kids would make jokes about my father falling into the gutter. If friends were coming over, I would take my father and tie him up in the barn. Take his car down by the silo and park it, and when my friends came, tell them that he had gone somewhere to avoid embarrassment. I don't think any person could hate someone more than I hated my father. Then, Josh says, following his conversion to Christ, his heart changed. The love of Christ turned him upside down. And he could love his father, and in fact, had the privilege of leading his father to Christ because his father saw the change that took place in his life. So these chapters are about change. And if you haven't experienced change, then there is something critically wrong. Because change is what the Lord Jesus Christ brings into the life of the believer. So Josh McDowell was changed forever, and he became a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Romans 6, 7, and 8 are all about. Now the context of this chapter, or these chapters, is very important as well. They're found in the book of Romans, and Romans is a book on what? Gospel. On salvation. Soteriology is what we call it. And if you want to know what is involved in a person being saved, what is involved, what are the conditions of salvation, read the book of Romans, because it tells it from beginning to end. And in context, the first two chapters of this book shows how all the world, the whole world, is guilty before God because all have sinned. And we are sinners because of Adam. And then chapters 3 to 5 show that God has made a provision for us. Even though we were under His judgment, under His condemnation because of sin, He made a provision for us to justify us, to save us through His Son and through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a justification. That is how man's guilt has been removed, how his guilty past has been blotted out. So then we have Romans chapter 6 through 8, and they tell the rest of the story. What happens after man is redeemed? What happens after man is forgiven of the penalty of sin? What should take place from that point on? And that's sanctification. And without sanctification, justification hasn't really taken place. So sanctification is really a part of justification. It is not something completely different, is a part of it. In fact, we talked last time, I think, about sanctification and justification, the difference. You remember that? In fact, I gave you a chart on that, I think. Here are some of the statements there. Justification is the act whereby God declares the believer righteous. Sanctification is the act whereby what? God makes the believer righteous. Sanctification is a process then. Justification is a one-time event. Salvation is a one-time thing. Justification is the work of a moment. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime. So we're all involved in sanctification right now. Justification should be part of our past, right? Sanctification is our present. It's a process. Justification was an event. Sanctification is a process. It's taking place every day as we walk with the Lord and as He changes us day by day. Justification, someone said, brings us from the grave. Sanctification delivers us from the grave clothes. Changes us. Makes us a new person in Christ. So that's important for us to know. God doesn't merely forgive us then. He doesn't merely give us a passport to heaven, but chapter 6 tells us that He gives us new life as well. And that new life is through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Romans 6, 3 to 14, you have there on your outline, actually gives us a number of keys to this sanctification, important principles that we need to know if we are to have victory over temptation, if we're to have victory over sin. Well, let me go back just to verses 1 and 2 just to review those. Paul has given this doctrine of justification, and what is the grounds of justification? Christ's death. And our part, it is by faith, right? Justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, apart from works. And so Paul in chapter 6 knows that the question is going to come up, if we're saved, if we're justified by faith alone, then why can't we just go on sinning? Why can't we just go on living the way we were? Because we've got a ticket to heaven. We're gone because we're justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. He died. He paid the penalty for our sins. So why can't we just live as we were? And so Paul poses the question here. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He is giving this supposed antagonist a voice. And that question that he knows is going to come up is, well, if this is the case and salvation is free and we don't have to go to church for it, we don't have to get baptized for it, we don't have to do any works for it, then why don't we just go on living in sin? So he's going to answer that question in these verses. Here's the first and immediate answer. What is it? Do you know?
God forbid.
God forbid. In our lingo, heck no. Or no. Now listen to this and put it together. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we go on sinning? What's the answer? No. It's an emphatic no. Now let me ask you this. What is our experience when things don't go right? Our experience is that we continue to sin. We continue in sin. Exactly what Christ died to deliver us from. And exactly what Paul says we are not to do. In fact, this chapter is it will be an eye-opener to you if you've never thought of this before. This chapter is telling you that you are not to sin. Is that radical or what? You are not to sin. Well, knowing me is pretty radical. And knowing you is pretty radical. Sounds good on paper. But this chapter is all about the how-to. This chapter is all about the how to make this a reality in our lives. How to effect real change. How to come to the place where we don't sin. I don't mean forever. But we're here and we're in this physical body and we'll have a sin nature till we die. And there will be slip-ups, but that's what it should be. See? And we don't think of it in those terms often. And I think we miss the real meaning of this. So, in the remainder of this chapter, in fact, verses 4 through 23, he gives the key. We're going to look at three keys this morning to this change that can be effected in your life. You can stop sinning mentally, physically. You can stop sinning because Christ died to make it possible to deliver you from the work of the devil. And if you're not delivered from this, then Christ died in vain in a real sense. So here are the keys, beginning with verse 1, or verse 3, I'm sorry. Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death. Now he's going to answer, why can't we sin? And here's the reason. Because as many of us as were identified. Now, you might want to circle that word in your Bible because it doesn't say identified there, but that's what the word baptizo means. As many of us as were identified with Christ in his death. Now, how many is that? Everyone who has believed in him. Everyone who has trusted in him. This supernatural thing happened when you believed in Jesus Christ. You didn't know about it. You didn't feel it. You didn't see it. You didn't hear it. But you died with Christ. You were identified with his death. When he died, you died on that cross. And that is a critical thing to understand in this chapter. Because if we're to have victory over sin in our lives, we got to have some understanding. So the first thing, the first key is knowledge. You've got that down, right? Verses 3 to 10. The first key to victory over sin in your life is to know some things. And then he begins to list a number of things that you need to understand. You need to understand that in your believing in Christ, you were identified with his death. Know you not. Spiritual victory begins with knowing essential doctrine. The doctrine of holiness. Holiness is essential to glorifying God. What does it mean then to be baptized into Christ? Well, you hear all kinds of things today, and I'm sure you're aware of that. First thing to understand that this word, baptism, I think we've seen this before, you know what it is in Hebrew and Greek, Here's what it is in Greek. You know what it is in English? That doesn't help a lot, does it? It's not translated. It's transliterated. Actually, the Greek word is baptizo. So it's not translated. So we don't get the correct understanding of it. And what do we think of when we see this word in the New Testament? What do we think about? Water. Exactly. Somebody said, if we can get through this chapter without getting wet, we will have made progress. If we can get through this chapter without getting wet, we will have made progress. See, baptism in the Bible means identification. It doesn't always mean water. In fact, most of the time it doesn't mean water. Much of the time in the book of Acts, it does mean water. So we have to understand the difference. Understand that this word hasn't been translated, but it's been what we call transliterated. The lexicon gives 20 meanings to the word baptizo in the New Testament. Basically, baptism is a ritual, or it is real. Those two categories of baptism. Ritual or real? What would ritual be? Water. Yeah, any kind of ritual baptism. Real baptism is supernatural. The baptism of the Holy Spirit . And so that's what we have here, and that's what we need to understand in this passage. What is it that puts us in the body of Christ? 1 Corinthians 12:13. We've all been baptized into one body. I'm talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So this is important to understand. When you see baptism in the New Testament, you need to understand what baptism is. And it's not always water. And I think I gave you this list once before. 7 baptisms in Scripture, and some you can probably find more than that, but these are 7 basic baptisms in Scripture. So when you Baptists see the word baptism in Scripture, just remember it's not always water. You'll really be helped a long way if you understand that baptism is used of many different things in Scripture. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the baptism that we're... So the primary meaning... I don't know if I can get all this on here at once. The primary meaning of baptism is what is that? Identification. The secondary meaning is to dip. I shouldn't say this, but Tony told me this joke. You know what a Mexican baptism is? Bean dip. Tony told me that joke. Yeah, you'll have to get your daddy to explain that one to you.
She's never seen me dead.
So, what is the primary meaning of baptism? The primary meaning of baptism? Identification. So, this will help you. That's the only thing that will be remembered about this morning's lesson, I'm sure. All right, let's look at verse 3 again. Verse 3. The first thing you need to understand, if you're going to have victory over temptation, victory over sin in your life, is basically positional truth. It is knowing that you have been placed into the body of Christ, that you have been crucified with Him, that you died with Him on the cross, and that you're dead to sin. This is God's viewpoint of you. Knowing that we are crucified with him, that's what it says. Know ye not that so many of us as were identified, got that? See the word baptism there? Isaac there and Joseph, it was in that third verse there in Romans 6 is where we are. The word baptism doesn't mean baptism. That's what we're saying, basically. It means identification. And this will help you in a great deal in understanding this passage. So, Paul is saying, in effect, that baptism is what has joined us, united us to Christ. Now, he's not talking about water baptism. He's speaking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit, we've all been baptized into one body. It is a supernatural work that accomplishes and is accomplished by a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit. That's why we know it's not water. Water baptism can affect that. Ever know somebody who was baptized in water who was just as crude and rude and sinful as anybody ever knew? That ritual baptism didn't change them. It didn't do anything for them. They had not genuinely trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But real baptism, identification with Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, changes you. It places you in union with Christ. You're justified. And out of that grows sanctification. Ephesians 2:20 is a good verse. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now that's something, you ever hear anybody say, we need to crucify ourselves? Daily. What does the Bible say? You were, you have been, you are. It's not something we do, it's something that has been done. And we are identified with Christ in his death. We don't crucify anything. Some people try to crucify themselves and they nail one hand to the cross and they go around, you know, trying to do the work with the other hand and they're kind of spastic trying to work and be holy. And you've already been crucified with Christ. It's something that has been done. And this is something that we have to know. First step in that outline that you have there is things we have to know in order to have victory over temptation and sin in our life. Romans 6, 7, 8 says that we are not to sin. Paul says, no, we are not to sin. And now he gives the steps how to overcome temptation and sin in our lives. And I don't know about you, but I think this is a pretty practical section. Colossians 3, 1 to 3 says this. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid in Christ. So Ephesians 2:1 says that before we were saved, we were dead in sin. And this says now we have died to sin. We've been identified with Christ. Or do you not know that all who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death, identified with him? That's the focus of this passage. We died with him. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, what? We should walk in newness of life. That's God's purpose. That's God's goal for us as believers. Why? Because we've been baptized into his death. God looks at us and says, we died with Christ. And Christ was buried and he was raised again. And what kind of life was he raised to? It was a new life. And we were raised with him to that life. Let me read what one teacher wrote I thought was interesting. To dramatize this death that we died with Christ. It's kind of unusual, so just bear with me. Did you ever think of it? It's 3 p.m. on a hot Friday afternoon in Jerusalem. Three men hang on three crosses. From a distance, you cannot make out their faces. As you come closer, the one in the middle seems strangely familiar. He looks like someone you know. His eyes, the mouth, the tilt of the head. It all seems so familiar. Who is this person in the middle? It looks like Jesus. However he would know that. But the face looks like, no, it can't be. You know it's Jesus, but the face is yours. You died on the cross with him. You were buried in the tomb with him. You rose from the dead with him. You were there. That's what Paul is saying. By faith, you are spiritually joined to Christ in such a way that although 2,000 years separate you from Calvary, what happened to him, really and truly, happened to you. Now, this is what Paul is saying. We are identified with Christ in his death on that cross and in his burial and in his resurrection. He goes on to say, how that can be is a mystery for the ages, yet it is truly what the Bible teaches. And because he was raised to a new life, you were raised to a new life. Verse 4 uses the word to mean a brand new life. Now, think about that for a minute. You were identified with Christ in his death. Why? So that you could live a brand new kind of life. A life apart from sin. I don't know if I can emphasize this enough. The believer is meant to live apart from sin. And when the Bible has made provision, just in case we should slip up, which is every day for most of us. But it shouldn't be, and it should be that as we grow in the Christian life, that we become more and more like him and less like the old man. And that's spiritual growth in the Christian life. Look at verses 5 to 7. Here he spells this out a little more clearly. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now look at this word, planted together. It means, it's a horticultural term. It literally means to become one. To become one in his death, burial, and resurrection. We become one with him. We've been planted with him. Or grafted to the root. That's what it means. You might want to put that down somewhere here. Planted. Grafted to the root in such a way that you become one. Thanks, y'all, for telling me that you couldn't see that. That would work. No. Grafted to the root. You know, they say that the giant sequoia trees, the redwoods out in California, sometimes they grow close together and over hundreds of years. Two become one. They literally enfold one another and they become one. And you can find this only through looking at the rings of that giant redwood when it is taken down. So this is a horticultural term. We become one with him. And he is sinless. Planted together in the likeness of his death, united with him forever. There's a story about Roger Williams. Any of y'all ever hear of Roger Williams? I hope so. The founder of Rhode Island, do you remember that guy? Well, there's an interesting story about him. When he died, he was looked upon as quite a hero, and so he was planted or buried on his own property. Later he was dug up and he was planted in Providence, Rhode Island. A monument was erected to him, and the groundskeeper decided he would plant an apple tree near the grave of Roger Williams and his wife. By the way, that's not the pianist. Is that Roger Williams? Or musician or whatever he was? Different Roger Williams. He planted an apple tree, and the apples were so beautiful on that tree every year that the groundskeeper encouraged people to take of the fruit of that tree of Mr. Williams there. And they were very delicious, delectable, and people would eat them, and they say that they're the best apples in the area. They were taken to the market, at the local market, and all kinds of things. But in 1936, Williams was exhumed. Again, this is a third move. He was getting tired of being moved, evidently, because when they opened the casket, to the shock and amazement of all that were there, Williams wasn't there. But his coffin was filled with roots from the apple tree. Roots that had gone into the coffin and, beginning with his skull, had turned his whole body into wood and had become one. He had been wed to that tree. And when people ate the apples, well, you leave that to your imagination. They looked into the casket also of his wife, Elizabeth. And there was only wood in that casket. And so they were united. This is what we're talking about. We become united with Christ to the point that we are wed with him. We become one. We are inseparable with him. That happened. Whether you realize it or not, when you believed in Christ, you were united with him, inseparably united with him. You became one with him, just like a man and wife become one in marriage. You became one with Christ. And this is part of the whole thing that Paul is teaching us here, and is a very important point that he makes here. It's like marriage. When you marry someone, you know, if you're rich, your spouse is entitled to everything you have, right? So we're married to Christ. We're wed to him. No prenuptials in that relationship. No prenups, in fact, in biblical marriage. In fact, I had this down for the Indians. I thought it might be good to read the wedding vows from the old Episcopal handbook. You're familiar with them, but let me just read the ring vow. It says this. And I use it still, by the way. You know, when it says that the wife is to love, honor, and obey, I still use that. Sometimes the bride says, I don't want that. I still use that. The ring vows, because that's what the Bible says. It's biblical. Here's the ring vow. With this ring I be wed, and with all my worldly goods I be endowed. Everything I have is yours. We're one. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we have the riches of Christ being wed to him. Verse 5, look at the second part. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We are wed to his death, death to sin. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. This indissoluble connection connects us to his new life, which is victory, sinless. Holiness, seated with him. So as somebody said, salvation doesn't just give us a get out of jail free ticket. It gives us power to overcome temptation. Power to overcome sin. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Now look at verse 6. Something else you need to know. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified, or is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Knowing this, see, there's something else. There's doctrine that is essential to your victory in the Christian life. You have to understand these doctrines. The doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You have to understand the doctrine of baptism. You have to understand the doctrine of death, that there is four kinds of deaths. In fact, I didn't put that up here for you, did I? Four kinds of death that the Bible talks about. I've got it here somewhere. Maybe I don't. I got it short, I think. Patience. There it is. you have to understand something about death in the Bible. And I think we've gone over this before. Four kinds of death. Which one are we talking about in Romans 7? Romans 6, 7 and 8 on this list. Which one? Four. Physical death is separation of the body from the spirit. Spiritual death is separation of the person from God in time. The second death is separation from God in eternity. Someone said, if you're not saved, you die twice. You die physically, you die the second death. Fourth, death to sin, separation from the ruling power of sin in the believer's life by identification with Christ in his death. So if you're not separated from sin's rule and reign in your life as a Christian, then you are missing out and you're in a precarious position because God brings discipline for sin, because he's given us the way to have victory over sin, to overcome sin. And when we refuse to take that way, as Romans 6, 7, and 8, then there is what we call discipline, or the divine woodshed, somebody called it. And you don't want to go there. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ, our old self, was put to death with Christ, that, and you might circle the word that in verse 6, it's a purpose clause that introduces the purpose for which we were crucified with Christ. Look at it very closely. That the body of sin might be destroyed. This word destroyed means put out of business. It doesn't mean to annihilate. It means to put out of business. The human body is the modus operandi, or it is the instrument that the sinful nature of man uses to commit sin. And so he talks about that in this passage. When we're crucified with Christ, the old man, the body of sin, is done away with, or is put out of business. It's rendered inoperative. It's ineffective. It's neutralized. It doesn't cease to exist, right? We still have the sinful nature. But its power is neutralized. That henceforth, here's another purpose clause. You see that word, that, circle that, it introduces a purpose clause. The purpose for our being crucified with him is that our body, which is an instrument of sin, might be rendered ineffective or neutralized or put out of a job. That henceforth, we should not serve sin, be a slave to sin in our daily lives, be a slave to some habit, a slave to some thought, a slave to some way of doing things. See, Christ died that this would not be the case in our lives. And that's what Romans 6, 7, and 8 is saying. We've been programmed to think that we can never have victory over sin. But Paul is saying in these verses that we can. We're to reckon ourselves dead and alive to Christ. Now look at verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. This chapter has been called the Christian's Emancipation Proclamation. Look at that again. For he that is dead or has died is freed from sin. Freed from sin. Literally justified from sin. What that means is this. He no longer is in bondage to jealousy, envy, lust, greed, addiction, etc. He is justified. He is freed from these things. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. That's John 8:36. That's a good verse to remember. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Romans 6 then says that a person who is united to Christ through faith, for him it becomes possible to break the power of sin. Now think about that. It becomes possible to break away from the power of sin. Just as Jesus broke away from the presence of sin through his resurrection. And he enables us to break the power of sin in our experience. When the Bible talks about being dead to sin, it means that those who are united with Jesus Christ through faith do not have to respond to sin's temptation any longer. Do you get that? When it talks about us being dead, we're like a corpse. A corpse doesn't respond to anything. We don't have to respond to temptation. Look at verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. This word if is since. Is the New American Standard, what does it have there? Does it have since? Verse 8. Now, since. Okay, if we have died with Christ. The word if there is gives us, it is a positive. It is like, since we died to Christ, since this is true, we shall, present logical sequence, we shall live with Him. That's a logical conclusion, if we reckon. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin, or in relation to sin, once, but he liveth, in that he liveth unto God. Christ's death was sufficient, once and for all. Now the second thing in verse 11, we're going to have to move fast. The second thing is that we count this to be true. This is the way to victory over sin. This is the way to victory over temptation. First, know some things. Know your position in Christ. Know you died with Him. Know that you died to sin. Know that this is real, that it is a reality, that it is true of you, that somehow is a mystery, that when it comes to sin and temptation, you're dead. And now the second thing is, you are to reckon that. You see this, verse 11? Reckon, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ. Reckon simply means, it's an accounting term, it means count on it. Count on this as being true. Believe it. Rest in it. Count on what God has said, even though you can't see it, even though you can't understand it, even though you didn't feel it. You died with Christ when you trusted Him as your Savior. You died on the cross with Him. Believe that. Reckon it. By faith we conclude that what God has said is true. What He has declared of us is true. When you do that, then desires for what are wrong and hurtful come your way, what do? When anger rises in your heart against a brother, what do? When sins of the flesh allure you, what do? I'm waiting for an answer. What do? You reckon it true that I'm dead to that. I'm dead to anger. And when you do that, the power will come for you to escape that temptation. Just like 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells you. There's no temptation taking you, but such is common man, who God will deliver you from. So that's what you do. This is the way to make this real. This is the way to victory in the Christian life. This is what Romans 6, 7a is all about. Know your position in Christ, that you died with Him. Secondly, believe it, reckon it, count it by faith. So faith comes in here. This is a big and important step. Faith is what concludes. Faith reckons this to be true. When unholy thoughts assail your minds, reckon. When control over your appetite, for alcohol and drugs, whatever it might be, reckon yourself dead. The Christian life, someone said, is the only battle that victory depends upon surrender. Surrender to Him and reckon yourselves dead in Him. Did I tell you the story about the party girls who were always partying? Did I tell you that? My wife's shaking her head because she remembers I told that. But that was in Montana, I think. Anyway, these two party girls, man, they were always... They must have gone to Texas State, I don't know. But they were always partying. And they were pretty wild. And they somewhere along the way, got saved. Went to a meeting or someone shared with them and they got saved. So a few weeks later, some fellows invited them to a party. And they politely declined with a little note that read, "Sorry, unable to attend. 3 weeks ago, we died." They understood this doctrine right up front at the very beginning. We died to that lifestyle. We died to that kind of life. We died to sin. We died in Christ. They understood that. By faith, we conclude about ourselves what God has declared about us. That's what this is, reckon. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you reckoned yourself dead today? Or did you go ahead and yell at the wife and kick the dog and slam the door? Or did you reckon yourself and take it that you were dead in Christ and that now you live in Him and like Him? So we may know the first and not do the second. Now here's the third. Yield. Present your bodies, verses 12 to 23, and we'll just go through a couple of these verses here. Verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey its lust," or "you should obey it in the lust thereof." This is a command, if you'll notice. Let not, present tense, continual attitude. Stop letting, literally, sin rule you. Now, you know, we say, well, we don't let sin rule us. And then we stop and think just in the area of what we think. But only in the area of our will, anger, or whatever it is. It's a command. Let not sin rule in your mortal bodies, that part of you that is destined to die. You see, the body is the instrument of sin. It is the body that the sinful nature uses to commit sin. And it is the body that yields to the temptation of the devil, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So how is that going to change? If you're not changing every day, then you're not remembering who you really are, that you're forgiven, and that you're in Christ. Here's another story. St. Augustine had a problem with sexual lust. You heard of St. Augustine? I haven't read Augustine's Confessions, but I've heard all my life that it is a great book to read. St. Augustine, a great saint of the church. For 20 years, his mother Monica prayed for him because of his lasciviousness, his conduct. And one day he came to Christ. This happened in his life. He had known a very attractive young woman before he became a Christian, and he met her in the market one day, and she tried to get his attention. She said, "Augustine, it is I." She thought he didn't recognize her. And Augustine turned to her and said, "Yes, I know, but it is not I." Does that make sense? In other words, he is a new person in Christ. He is no longer available to the sinful lifestyle that he once had. He remembered that he was dead to the old lust and sins of his mortal body. James Russell Lowe once remarked that a fitting epitaph for his tombstone would be this: "Here lies that part of James Russell Lowe which hindered him from doing well." We could all put that on our tombstone, couldn't we? Here's the part that really held me back from doing well. Verse 13, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments to unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Neither yield," stop presenting or offering the parts of your body as members of unrighteousness, or instruments of unrighteousness, or for unrighteous thoughts and words and acts. Don't give your body, he is saying, to unrighteousness. Don't give your tongue to unrighteousness. Don't give your hands to unrighteousness. Don't give your feet to unrighteousness. But, notice this word but, you might circle it in your scripture there as a conjunction of contrast. In contrast to using your body for what is unrighteous and evil, use the parts of your physical body for what is righteous and good. Yield or present your body to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Verse 14 begins the final key. Or did we already, this final step in this key? You've got there knowledge, right? Reckoning and yielding. Verse 14 is still on yielding. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. This is a promise. What does dominion mean? Rule. For sin shall not have rule over you, shall not control you, have the mastery over you. That is, if you apply these steps that we've just talked about. What are the steps? You know your identification with Christ. You reckon it to be true. And then you present your body to Him. You're not under the law, but under grace. The law brings servitude, but grace brings the power to live. So these principles, these secrets, you might say, will make deliverance from sin a reality in your life. Charles Wesley wrote a great hymn, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing," and you've sung it before. And one of those verses, Charles Wesley, by the way, was a great theologian, and his hymns are full of scriptural truth, with few exceptions. Here's what he says in that hymn. He breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. See, we're talking about the power of sin in our lives. The penalty of sin is taken care of by what? What doctrine? Justification. Justification. God declares that we are righteous. The power of sin is broken by what? Sanctification. The process of God's making us holy. And that's what we're talking about in these passages. Well, here's one other thing. Did I give you this before? This is a little diagram. I want to give you a copy of it if I didn't give it to you before, or if you don't have this. This little diagram just says what Romans is saying. There's a deliverance cycle. Do you have a problem with sin anywhere in your life? I mean, is there any place in particular? Maybe anger or rebellion or speech or thought or attitude? Deliverance cycle. Here's the temptation to do it. Yell at the dog. My friend used to always say, I got to go home and kiss my dog and walk my wife. Do you kick your wife and kiss your dog or whatever? Here's the temptation. You know some things, that you're dead in Christ. You recognize that. And you reckon it to be true. And you reject this and yield to Him. And then you're reigning with Him. This is a cycle. This is the way it occurs. So, you may already have one of those, but I think that's a helpful little diagram that you might want to study. Put it in your Bible and study it. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we look at Romans 6, 7, and 8, that you would just use your word in our lives to impact us, to affect our thinking and our actions. We ask, Father, this morning that we may make these chapters a real part of our lives, that we may make application of them when it comes to areas of our lives that are still under the dominion of sin and ruled by sin, that we will take your escape that you have provided in these chapters. We pray, Lord, that you would bless now as we go. Bless Jim as he brings your word and service. And bless our day as we worship you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, next time we're going to get a glimpse, and we're just getting a glimpse of each one of these chapters, by the way. Chapter 7 is, I call it Jekyll and Hyde, or the struggle that we have once we know these truths.
Appreciate it.